Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is great to be here with you. We have thoroughly enjoyed this weekend in our conference, and I see many, many are here that have not been able to be here through the weekend. So let me introduce myself. I'm Mark Webb. I was the last pastorate at Olive Branch, Mississippi at Grace Bible Church. I was there for 30 years, been retired for about 7 years, and since then doing this kind of stuff, well, for half the year. My wife, Paula, is over here with me. Half the year, the cold months, we were in Olive Branch, Mississippi. The warm months, we're out on our ranch in Wyoming. I'm not tough enough to be out there in the winter. I can't take it anymore. I'm thinking Olive Branch, Mississippi may be a little too far north in my later years. But anyway, so good to be here with you and get to know you, get to know your pastor and various families. Thank you all. Let me say, especially to Mike and Diane Eckstein, for putting us up and putting up with us over the last few days. It's been great. Motel Eckstein, I recommend it highly. Of course, I haven't got the bill yet. We may find out that it's a little expensive for our taste, but we'll see. Anyway, thank you, Mike and Diane. Y'all have been wonderful hosts. And then the other families that have wined and dined. Well, they hadn't wined us, but you know what I'm saying. We've been enjoying fellowship with various families and just getting to know you better. We have really enjoyed our time up here in, I can't say it like, Ohio. How do you say, I don't know. I can't do it. I'm from Texas. I can't talk like you guys. We have been working our way through the book of Job. You say, well, I see our text is in Matthew this morning. Well, that's true. If you would, while I'm speaking, turn to Matthew 5, to the part of Scripture we know as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. And I know many of you would say, well, I thought we were studying through Job. Well, we did. For four sessions, we have literally raced through the book of Job and hopefully have learned many things. But now we come to the place of application. At the end of our study, we want to ask this question. What does all that mean for me? Right here in 21st century America, how do I apply the lessons we have learned there? And I'm sort of standing here in fear and trembling because I know what's coming. My flesh does not like what I'm going to. I've preached this before. My feet are black and blue for stepping on my own toes. Get ready. Because I say that it's probably one of my least enjoyable messages to preach by my nature. My nature does not want to hear this. The old man, the natural man, rises up against this and says no. But on the other hand, it is the message that I need to hear the most, and I expect you do too. When I was in grade school back in the dark ages, the mid-1950s, we used to begin the day with someone reading from the Sermon on the Mount over the speakers. So I have heard this section all my life. But I hope that maybe today you who have been through our study will hear it in a little bit different way than you perhaps have before. Let's begin. Matthew 5, verse 38. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. You who have been through the weekend study, you could add quid pro quo. Skin for skin, the devil said in the first chapter of Job. You've heard that hath been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the Gentiles so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. For you who have not been with us in our study, the 42 chapters of Job, it's a big chunk of the Word of God. Let me sort of give you the real condensed version. What we've been seeing in the book of Job is a collision between two kingdoms. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, and the kingdom of Satan. And we are seeing the systems, the way of thinking, the philosophy that undergirds those two systems. Sort of like communism and democracy back during the Cold War. You have these two radically different ideas, and they're absolutely incompatible. They can't ever be at peace with one another. And so it is that we find here this collision of thinking. And we learn that undergirding the kingdom of Satan is this notion, I said quid pro quo, that's Latin for something, let's make a deal. It's the basis of what we call legalism, that I do this for you and now you owe this to me. And I pointed out that all pagan religion and all false versions of Christianity work by that system. I mean, Satan loves to get you under the law. Because he's got you. If that's the system by which you're hoping to make heaven, you're chasing. You're barking up the wrong tree, as we say. It'll never happen. We've all fallen short. If remember what Paul writes, that cursed are they that are under the law. Not any of us have measured up. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. So Satan would love nothing better than you to live by the principle of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's a good prayer. I mean, that's right. That's equitable. That's justice. But that is not how the kingdom of heaven functions. You say, well, how does the kingdom of heaven function? We saw it in that first and second chapter of the book of Job, where God says to Satan, You see how my servant has stayed faithful. He's not given up his integrity, even though you move me to destroy him without cause. And I say, there's the key to the book of Job. We spend the whole book, I preached through it years ago, and I'm saying, oh boy, now I get to study the book of Job. I'm going to figure out why these things happen to me. You ever wonder why do things happen to you? I'm going to get it now, and I get to the end of the book, and I'm still scratching my head. I don't know any more about it than when I started. Because the answer is not at the end of the book, it's in the beginning of the book. God says to Satan, you've moved me to destroy him, that is to bring all this calamity upon his life, kinam, without cause, for no good reason. Now, let me qualify that. There, of course, is a reason. It's this conflict in the heavens, the heavenly council between God and Satan. But there's no reason in Job. This is not some retaliation for something Job has done. And that's what the rest of the book, I mean, these guys talk for chapters and chapters. Job's three friends coming along and saying, Job, you know, God didn't do this to innocent people. You know, the punishment fits the crime, and I'm looking at the punishment, so the crime must be enormous. In a day, the wheels fell off of your life. You lost everything, all your possessions, your family, and now you've lost your health. You're in utter misery. Whatever you did, Job, we don't know, but we can guess. It must have been something terrible. And Job is just as befuddled. He's arguing from the same basis. God, what have I done? I know I must have done something, but I don't know what it is. Show me my sin. He's not claiming sinlessness. He's just absolutely confused as to why this has happened. And as it goes on, and as it would go on in many of our lives when we're suffering, he begins to say, you know, I'm not getting treated like I should. Something's wrong with the great computer in the sky. I'm getting a done when I ought to have a credit to my account. I'll be blessed. And yet I'm being treated as if I'm the worst man on earth. Finally, He wishes for his day in court with God. If I could just find God, if he'd ever go to his office and I could sit down with him, I'd reason, I'd convince him that I'm, you know, we get this thing worked out. Well, he finally does have his day with God. Doesn't quite work out like Job thought. By the end of it, he's saying, oops, I've opened my big old trap too much. I put my hand over my mouth lest I say anything else. I'm out of my league. And there's the answer, Job. You are out of your league. I've used this illustration, the old Tarzan movie. Me, Tarzan. You, Jane. Him, God. You, creature. He does not owe you an explanation. He will sometimes, but not always, give you. He is not obliged to give you an explanation for what he does. Sometimes we as parents, we get exasperated with our kids. Yeah, I've been there. And they say, why? 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 Because I said so. You ever replied like that? That's the answer Job is getting. Why has this happened? It's happened because God willed it. I said we're used to this expression sovereign grace. What we're looking at is sovereign suffering. Suffering for no good reason in the sufferer. It is suffering according to the will of God because God ordained it so. Now again, Job did not know about this conflict in the heavens, that his standing firm in this trial is giving glory to his God. He doesn't see all that. And that's what we don't see. We don't have the answer to all the things that befall us in life. Okay, is there a connection between all of that and how we are to be living in this world, in this fallen world, as believers, as Christians? In other words, we see that there is a way of Satan and a way of God. Satan's way, quid pro quo, legalism, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, okay? God's way is something else. Again, that word in Greek, in Hebrew, kenam, without cause, no cause in Job, or in Greek, dorian, we translate that freely. Freely. Again, for no good reason. By the way, we often use another word to substitute for that. We say grace. You see, that's what grace is. Us receiving favor for no good reason. There's nothing in us. Now, there is a reason. God has ordained it. He's chosen. He's elected and so forth. But the reason is not in us. He did not choose us because of what he saw in us. And let's analyze that a minute. As we see God's way of salvation, we see that election is not based, his purpose to save is not based on anything he sees in the object of his salvation or of his choice. Remember in the choosing of Israel, back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, I noticed nobody seems to have a problem with God's unconditional election when it comes to his choice of Israel. Just us, for some reason. But notice there in Deuteronomy 7, it says God set his love on you. He loved you, and the only answer is why? Because he loved you. He loved you because he loved you. What's he saying? Because he wanted to. Because he chose to. It's his will to do it. And he sets his love. You know, we fall in love. You know, we were just walking along and tripped and fell in a big puddle of it. Couldn't help ourselves. You know, we met this lovely young lady and or my lovely wife. And man, our heart just went pitter-patter and all of that. And our affections was just drawn like a magnet. And those little babies you ladies are holding, we might as well call them love magnets. You know, they're just drawing love out of you. They're so wonderful and so cute and so lovable. Well, my friend, there was nothing lovable about us when God chose us. There was every reason to throw us in hell. And yet, not because of us, but in spite of us, he chose to set his love on us. His love is gracious love, you see, irrespective of what he sees in us. It's a love that comes to us in spite of who we are, not because of who we are. We see it in regard to Christ's parables. You notice we've already talked about some of those in the earlier session this morning. I mentioned the laborers a little bit earlier, but what about the prodigal? You know, the prodigal son. You got the, here's your legalism. The older brother. Man, many hot days, Father. I've been out there in the field hitting them hard. And you never did anything like this for me. And this rascal son of yours, you wouldn't call him his brother, when, you know, he's been out there wasting your substance in riotous living and prostitutes and all of that. He comes home and you throw the party for him. There's that conflict. What's the older brother saying? This isn't right. This isn't fair. And as I've said to you parents, you see it in your own children, don't you? You gave her more ice cream than you gave me. Why are you doing that? I'm the better. You know, I cleaned up the house today, Mommy. Why would you do that? That's what you're seeing going on in the elder brother. There's legalism at work. And that prodigal shows up. Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. I've sinned it away. Just take me in. Put me out there in the field like one of the day laborers. And the father receives him wholeheartedly, not as a servant, but as a son. There's the way of grace. And at the end of the day, have you ever noticed at the end of that parable, it's the prodigal who's inside at the party, and the elder brother is outside. He will not enter in. And so it is that the legal mind is excluded from that kingdom, from that rejoicing. So we see it in the teachings of Christ. We see it also in those who are converted, the ones that we can say specifically, that person entered into the kingdom of heaven. For instance, Matthew. There's a winner. He is the chief, he's a publican there in Capernaum. Obviously, the disciples were really excited when Matthew got picked to be one of the disciples. Do you see a pattern here? That sinful woman that came to the feast and is washing Jesus' feet with her hair. And what's the Pharisee saying? This man's supposed to be a prophet. If he knew what kind of a woman that was, he wouldn't let her touch him. Well, Jesus certainly knows what kind of woman. And he says, go in peace. Your faith have saved thee. We already mentioned Zacchaeus. How about the thief on the cross? He turns to Jesus in his dying breath and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, that's a remarkable statement. When did Jesus ever look less like a king with a kingdom? Hanging on a cross, beaten to a bloody pulp. You ask his disciples, if you can find them, what about the kingdom? There's not going to be a kingdom. Don't you understand? The king, the one we thought would be the king, has been crucified. And yet this man says, remember me. Now, if Jesus is a king with a kingdom, why would he want a man like him in the kingdom? You ever thought about that? I mean, the Romans don't want him in their kingdom. They're crucifying him to get him out of their kingdom. Even if Jesus is a king with a kingdom, why would you want someone like him in it? And yet, immediately, reflexively, Jesus said, today, you shall be with me in paradise. Do you see these remarkable, you say, on what grounds, on what basis, what did this man ever do? Well, it's without cause, for no good reason. Christ has admitted him to his kingdom. And then there's old Saul of Tarsus. Yeah, persecuting the church, and yet Christ stops him in his tracks on the way to Damascus, not to slay him, not to destroy him or judge him as we think, but to save his soul. What a remarkable display. And Paul, as we know, his name later changed to Paul, he never got over that. He would say, I am the example to all of you of God's long suffering, of God's grace. You want to see his grace at work? Just look at me. Of all people, I'm the bottom of the list who you would think is most likely to be saved. And yet, in spite of me, Christ has called me into his kingdom and given me this commission to go preach the gospel. So you understand, when it comes to salvation, I think we're all on the same page here, right? We believe in salvation by grace. And in fact, you must, to be saved, we see this in the Philippian epistle, you're going to have to jettison all hope in your own righteousness in order to embrace the righteousness of Christ. Christ is not going to put his robe of righteousness over your filthy robe. You must jettison all hope in your own righteousness and embrace his righteousness alone. That's one of those solas of the Reformation, right? Christ alone. I do not, he does not add his work to my work. This is no synergism. He does his part and I do my part. I had a man in my church for a while that used to try his best to get under my skin. He knew what I believe, what I preach. And he said, well, I believe salvation works like this. He said, I believe we do our part and God does his part and presto, salvation takes place. And, you know, he knew he'd get a rise out of me. But he said, here's what I mean. We do the sinning, he does the saving. I said, yeah, I can go along with you, brother, there. That's exactly. The only contribution I brought to the party is my sin. All the saving is of him. So I think you and I are on the same page. I doubt you'd be here at this church if you didn't believe what I've just said. I want to go on to ask another question. Is there any connection then between what we've just stated and what we've learned from the book of Job with how you and I are to live and conduct ourselves in this world in the way we deal with other people? Jesus, in Matthew 10, he's sending out his disciples to all the cities in Judea. And he says this, go and heal the sick and cleanse the lepers. You may remember the verse. And he says, freely you have received, freely give. Do you see the connection? Dorian, the Greek word, for no good reason, without cause, you've received. Now, for no good reason, give. In other words, you're not to look for those who qualify, those who are the best, some condition that they give, but for no good reason, give, because for no good reason you have received. Do you see the connection? There is a parable a little later here in Matthew 18. Would you turn there? We're going to be sort of skipping across several passages today. Matthew 18. It is Peter asking a question down verse 21. How often should I forgive my brother? Y'all familiar with that? Seven times? I'm sure Peter thought he was really going out on a limb there. And Jesus said, no, 70 times 70. And he doesn't mean 490 and 491 you don't have to forgive. But it's the whole idea you must completely forgive. Let it go completely. And then he tells this parable down in verse 23. He says the kingdom of heaven works like this. There's this king who had these servants and he's taking them into account. Elon Musk is taking a look at the books. And he finds this crook. I mean, this guy is squandered 10,000 talents. I did some computation one time. The price of gold is a little higher today, so my figures are probably low. But that works out to roughly $6 billion. Now, doesn't really explain how did he get $6 billion in debt to his master. But if we think of a denarii, we think of him saying, well, just be patient with me and I'll work it off. I'll work it off. You're going to work it off? According to my computation, at a denarii a day, that's the average pay for a day's work, you would be 160,000 years working to pay off that debt. It is so enormous, it's just beyond question. And yet, remember, the servant in verse 26 falls down, worships, saying, have patience with me, have patience, I'll pay you all. He's not going to pay him. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. $6 billion worth. Just let it go. And you know the rest of the parable, that man then went out on the street and found a fella who owed him 100 denarii, 100 days' work. Now, that's not chicken feed. Well, I know for some of you it is, but folks like me, that's a third of a year's wage. But so it's a substantial amount, but nowhere near 6 billion, okay? And what does he do? He takes that man, pay me what you owe me. He started choking the man and has him thrown into debtor's prison until he pays the debt. Well, the first guy, his servants come and tells him, do you realize what that scoundrel did that you forgave? And he brought him back before him. How dare you? How dare you, after I have forgiven you that huge debt, $6 billion, you go out there and take a man who owes you 100 denarii and throw him in prison. Do you see the point? I will not have you coming. What God is teaching us, you're not going to go to him and say, grace, 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 and then turn to your neighbor and say, law, law, law. Freely you have received, freely give, for no good reason. Let it go. Because for no good reason, you have received this massive blessing in Christ. Your sin debt because of Christ, that huge $6 billion debt, and that's not even close to what it really is, that infinite debt that you owed has been freely forgiven because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. How dare you? How dare you then go to your neighbor and say, pay me what you owe me. Justice, justice. Go over to Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. Luke chapter 6. Luke 6. Very similar, of course. Very interesting here. And you can see that in verse 27, Luke 6, 27, Jesus says, but I say unto you that here love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, bless them that curse you, pray for them that despitefully use you. Anybody besides me have trouble with this, loving those that hate you, blessing those that curse? Am I the only one here that finds that difficult? And it gets worse. Look, verse 30, give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. As you would that men should do to you, do you also to them. For if you love them who love you, big whoopee, what thanks have ye? For sinners also do the same. If you lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thanks have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. I don't think I've ever made a loan hoping that they will not repay it. Have you? I mean, I might sort of suspect they're not going to repay. Okay, But hoping? Why would I do? Well, for no good reason. Hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. As Matthew says, he makes his sun to shine and his rain to fall on both the just and the unjust. So that ye may be the children. I was with D.A. Carson up in a conference in Canada, and he pointed out something really interesting that has stuck with me. He talked about when Jesus was teaching and in Capernaum, and his family shows up, his mother and his brothers, and they've come to fetch him, come take him home. They think he's gone mad, gone crazy. And the people there in that context say, is this not the carpenter's son? They're talking about Joseph. Joseph apparently has passed on at this point, but is this not the carpenter's son? But in Mark's version of the same thing, Mark puts it like this, is this not the carpenter? Notice the assumption that Jesus is a carpenter. Why? Because his father was a carpenter. You see, that's the way it worked in the ancient world. You didn't go to trade school and learn how to do a trade. You watched your dad. You worked with him. You were his servant, his apprentice, and you learned the trade from him. You did what the father did. Now, if I ask for a show of hands, how many of you men here are doing in your occupation or have done in your occupation, the same occupation of your father. I mean, there would be a few of you who would say, yeah, you know, my dad was a farmer. I ran from the farm hard as I could go, as fast as I could go. I wanted no part of that. But keep in mind that there was a day that if your father's a farmer, you're going to be a farmer. If he's a carpenter, you're going to be a carpenter. In other words, how do you know that? What does it mean to be a son of someone? It means you do what your father does. And that's what is being stressed here. You and I claim to be the children of God, do we not? Well, then act like him. Well, how does he act? He gives son and rain to men irrespective. He gives blessings. He gives breath to a man who will use that breath to curse him. That's your father. So go act like your father. That's what this is teaching us. Let's look at Luke 14, since we're right here. Jesus is gone to a feast, and they say soup's on, and everybody makes a mad dash for the best seats, you know. And Jesus uses that as a time to instruct his disciples that don't you advance yourself. If the master of the feast wants to come move you up to a better seat, let him, but don't you do it. Your job is to seek out the lowest place. He follows that up with an interesting teaching in verse 12, Luke 14, 12. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou givest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made you. Anybody hear quid pro quo here? Don't invite the folks that then turn around and are able to invite you over to their house. You know, you have a business lunch with a guy, you give him a lunch, and you're hoping you get some of the business. Quid pro quo. Well, what are we supposed to do? Verse 13, but when thou givest a feast, call the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Is that what you do when you have a dinner? I mean, I look at this, and this is why I squirm. I got to listen to this too, folks. Have I ever done this? I don't think Jesus is saying don't ever have your friends or your family over. But what he's pointing out is that we need to have this concept that we are not operating on the basis of those who can pay us back. That invite those who of whom there is no possibility they will pay you back. It's never going to be a quid pro quo situation with this class of people. They have nothing to offer you. Again, they have nothing to bring to the party. Well, guess what? I didn't have anything to bring to the party of salvation. Freely you have received, freely give. Paul will echo the same thing in Romans 12. We won't turn there. Keep doing this. Well, I've got all kinds of time this afternoon. I don't know if you do, but no, to be merciful to you, we'll try to hurry through some of this. But just let me remind you, remember the end of Romans 12 where Paul is dealing with Christian conduct. And he says, don't avenge yourself. Don't get even with evildoers. I mean, that's what I want to do. You know, the guy cuts me off in traffic, man. Can we spell road rage? I want to get back. You know, they give me an obscene gesture and I want to return in kind, right? That's the old man rising up within me. What does Christ say to do? When they curse you, do what? Bless. Not just keep your mouth shut, but respond gracefully. Why? Because freely you receive, freely give. They don't deserve it, neither did you. That's the point. And Paul will, in the closing verses of Romans 12, say, don't avenge yourself. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I'll take care of it. That's not your job. That, in our situation in redemptive history, God has not given us the ministry of making sure that every evildoer is punished. He'll take care of that. Our job is to show mercy. Our job is to demonstrate grace in our lives. So he goes on to say, don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Let that sink in. Conquer evil by doing good. Ephesians 4, well-known verse 32, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake forgave us. In other words, there is a reason why we do it. We say it's without cause. It's without cause in the object, but there is a reason. And here it's spelled out for us, because what we received through Jesus Christ. And then there's this matter of suffering. That's what Job, of course, is all about, the book. As in the case of Job, we tend to look for a cause, but there may not be one. The man born blind, we talked about that the other morning. Born blind, Jesus walks by, and what's the first words out of his disciples' mouth? Who sinned? You see, that's our legalistic mind going. Somebody had to sin. But wait a minute, he was born blind. So maybe it wasn't him, maybe it was his parents that sinned. You get the picture? But somebody sinned. Obviously, this is some judgment because of sin, and we don't know exactly who it is, but it was somebody. And Jesus says, no, neither this man nor his parents sinned. In other words, that doesn't mean they're sinless, but it's not because of any sin they've done. He did it that God might be glorified. That man was born blind so he could be sitting there by when Jesus walked by, that Christ would give a demonstration that would glorify God. That's why he was born blind. Had nothing to do with his sin or his parents' sin. But there's that old natural man rising up. We just assume that's what it must have been. We have a verse in Philippians 1 that, turn there, look at that, because we Calvinists, we love this verse. I should say we love part of this verse. Philippians, for some reason my Bible's not cooperating here. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 29. Listen to these words. For unto you it is given. Okay? For unto you it is given. This is a gift. I don't find many people asking for this gift. Unto you is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, we Calvinists latch on to the first part. It's given to believe on him. That's one of the verses we use as a proof text to show that faith is the gift of God. Okay? That's a wonderful verse. But notice Paul's emphasis. It's not just that God has given you the faith to which to believe, by which we're saved, the instrument by which we are brought into a saving relationship with Christ. It is also given to you and I to suffer for the sake of Christ. I don't find many people in an all-night prayer meeting praying for that gift. Lord, I'd sure like it if you'd let me suffer. That runs against our grain, but that's what Paul is saying, that it is a gift if we are allowed by God to suffer for the sake of his Son. And then in 1 Peter, our reader earlier this morning read from 1 Peter 3. Let's go to 1 Peter, because the whole book, the whole little letter, is almost a treatise on Christian suffering. 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 2, verse 19, we'll break in there. 1 Peter 2, verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when you're buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. Analyze that statement a little bit. The suffering, the kind of suffering that is acceptable to God, is not when you're suffering for your faults. It's when you're suffering for what is not your fault. Wrongfully suffering, we would say. That's the suffering that pleases God. And it's right there at that point that my patience generally breaks down. We're in the confessional here. I'm trying to be honest with you. I can generally pretty well hang in there patiently when I'm cleaning up my own messes. You know, when I've done something stupid and I'm having to pay for it. Yeah, okay. But where I lose it is when I'm having to suffer for what is not my mess, for what is not my fault. And Peter will say, big whoopee if you suffer for your own messes. What pleases God is when you suffer patiently for what you didn't do. Well, why would that kind of suffering please God? Read on. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving for us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile in his mouth. In other words, you have the example of your Lord who suffered on a cross for what was not his fault. It was not his sins for which he is suffering. It's our sin. And yet he suffers patiently according to the will of God. There is this thing called suffering for righteousness' sake. Look in 1 Peter 3, verse 13 again. 1 Peter 3, verse 13. Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? If you do good, people pretty much leave you alone. But, verse 14, but and if, there are exceptions, but and if you suffer for, not for doing wrong, but for doing right, for righteousness' sake. Stop here. All right, class, you who were in the conference over the weekend, was Job suffering because he was the worst man on earth? No. In fact, from that first chapter, God commends him as being the best servant he has on earth. Isn't that strange? The thing that qualified him for this trial was that he was the best servant God had. He was suffering not because he was bad, sinful, but because he was righteous. And so, this is the example that Christ has set for us, the righteous suffering without cause, for no reason in them. Now again, we know there's a reason Christ is on the cross. He's bearing our sin. Our guilt is imputed to him. We get that, right? There is a higher reason. But when you look at it, was it because of him? That's what Isaiah in Isaiah 53 says. We looked at him suffering on that cross. We esteemed him stricken and smitten of God. We said, God's judging him. And he was. But what we didn't get, it was he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity. Seven statements there that points out that he's suffering all right, but it wasn't for his sin. It was for ours, praise God. There's the example. And so Peter is saying, you and I as Christians sometimes get the privilege of suffering for righteousness' sake. Not for doing evil, but for doing good. And generally, we lose it when that happens. We go see the attorney. We want to get some political thing going, you know, some big cause. And what Peter is pointing out, you get the privilege of suffering like Christ suffered. Anybody's feet and toes hurting at this point? Look at 1 Peter 4, one more chapter over. 1 Peter 4. Down in verse 12, Peter says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Yet let none of us, let none of you, he says, suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, one of the few times the word Christian is found here, Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Look at verse 19. Wherefore let them that suffer, how? According to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. If you suffer, not for your own deeds, not for your own evil, don't let a man, in verse 15, don't suffer as a murderer, a thief, and so forth. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, if you suffer according to the will of God. How did Job suffer? For his sin? No. He suffered according to the will of God. In other words, suffering for righteousness' sake is what we Christians ought to aspire to. I'm not saying you go out and volunteer for it. Nobody wants to suffer. I get that. But when it comes, that we embrace it and we see it as an opportunity to glorify our Lord. I think that is one of the things struck me a moment ago about marriage. You know, the idea of loving, I've got this lovable young woman over here I love, and so lovely, it's easy to love her. But you say, Brother Mark, you don't understand. You don't know my wife. She's not easy to love. Well, I say you ought to, as a Christian, you ought to be jumping up and down shouting hallelujah. Because what that means is you get to love her like Christ loved the church. You see? The church wasn't lovable either. He didn't love it because it was spotless, without blemish. He loved it to make it without spot and without blemish. So when these things come into our life, rather than running from them, embrace them and say, now is my opportunity. I get to suffer like Christ suffered on the cross. No, not in the same order of magnitude. I get that. But I get to emulate what he did for us. Well, let me wrap this up. You see these two systems colliding. The system of legalism that, well, that's just the natural way we respond. Yeah, it's the natural man rearing his ugly head. That's what's going on. And then there is this other system that we would call grace that doesn't work on that basis. And that not only am I saved by this system of grace, I'm to live by it. And maybe, just maybe, the reason that you and I have had so little impact on the lost world around us is because your lost friends and your lost neighbors have never, ever really seen Christian conduct. All they've seen is a higher form of legalism. You and I, we got better rules, and we're better at keeping those rules. You understand what I'm saying? They have never really seen the things we've been reading here in the Word of God this morning about loving enemies, blessing those who curse. All they've seen is people who have a higher standard of quid pro quo. What we need to be demonstrating to the world around us, I call it Christian terrorism. And I have to be careful in this day. I don't give the wrong impression. There's a group out there that would take that and run with it, you understand. What I mean by that is that we do acts that are absolutely inexplicable to the lost man. It blows up something, all right. It blows their mind. They could not imagine people responding in kindness and in grace when they've been dishing out mistreatment towards them. That blows their mind. They get it when they do bad to you and you turn around and try to get even. That's their system. They understand that. But when you turn around and bless them, they don't know how to compute that. What you're seeing then is we are demonstrating what the kingdom of heaven is truly like. We're showing others in the way we treat them how we ourselves have been treated. And let us go out, folks, and astound them with a standard of conduct that is far, far higher far more inexplicable than the standard by which they are living. Go out and give them heaven. Okay? And then let us learn to expect some problems along the way. I use an illustration a few years ago. Well, it's been many years ago now. My kids were young. They're grown. But we had the opportunity to go over to England. I had a dear brother in Memphis that his parents were in Scotland, and we had hosted them in our home, and they had said, if you ever get over to Scotland, come see us. So we were over in England visiting my sister and brother-in-law, and we decided to rent a car and drive up to Scotland. Well, it seemed like a good idea at the time, okay? But there is this little problem. That is the kingdom of England. This is the kingdom of the United States. And when it comes to driving, there's two different systems, right? We drive on the right-hand side of the road. They drive on the left-hand side of the road. So I went down to the car rental place and rented the car, and the guy found out I was American. It didn't take long for him to figure that one out. And he said, you might want to drive around the parking lot a few times before you get out there on the road. So, yeah, okay, I made a few circles, and okay, I got it. And I get out on the highway, and I couldn't judge. I kept running into the curb over here on the left side. You couldn't judge how far you were over and everything. And then I piled my family in, and we take off to Scotland, and we'd be going down the road, and I'd make a turn, and almost incessantly I would always go to the right hand side of the road after making a turn, and I got my kids in the back seat yelling, left, left, you know. And the one thing I never got right was backing out of a driveway to the left side of the road. I could be thinking about that one and not be able to do it, okay? Because why? I mean, I'm a habitual right-hand side of the road driver. That's natural. And the moment I quit concentrating on it, I inevitably would drift back to that right-hand side of the road. Now, I wasn't over there trying to start a revolution, you know, overthrow the queen and all of that nonsense. I'm doing my best to obey the law, but even though I want to obey that law, there is another law in my members warring against the law, this law. You understand what I'm saying? That's our situation, folks. We've been driving on Satan's side of the road. And all of a sudden, there is this kingdom into which we have been plunged by the grace of God, where you're supposed to drive on the opposite side. You suspect there just might be a few collisions, a few conflicts. That's right. But that's why we must concentrate. We must let the word of Christ fill our minds and our hearts, that the moment we quit, the moment we just do what's natural, we inevitably drift over into that satanic way of acting and reacting with our neighbors. So may God give us grace. May He give us help. There is help, folks. There is the Holy Spirit in our life, bringing these things to our mind, urging us and prompting us. What an amazing thing God has done for us. I think we fall prey sometimes to the charismatic thirst for supernatural things, you know. They want to see miracles, want to see leg lengthenings and speaking into all this stuff. And we forget that the greatest miracle that God does is among us. The miracle of conversion, the miracle of a new heart. A new heart that desires with everything within us to drive on the right side of the road we're supposed to be driving on. That wasn't there before. The lost man, he wants to be good. I mean, just good enough. I asked a rancher out in Big Piney, Wyoming years ago, you think you're going to heaven? He said, yeah, I think so. And I said, well, why? He thought a minute. He said, well, I never have been arrested. You see, that's that legalistic mindset. We've been delivered from that. And we're not wanting to be just good enough. We want to be perfect. That's what the Christian's desire is. I want to please God perfectly. And yet I fail and I fail and I fail. But there's coming a day when I shall see Christ as He is, and I shall be wholly conformed to His image, and I will never sin again. Oh, what a day that will be. That's my heart. That's my quest. I hope it is yours. And may God bless us and enable us in that quest. Let's pray. Father, thank You for what You've done for us through Your Son. May the example of our Savior, of what He did for sinners, even though He was spotless, even though He was without blame, taking our blame upon Him, that we might be freed and washed and cleansed of our sin. And Father, we thank You for the Holy Spirit that comes to enable us to live a life compatible, congruent with the way we've been saved. This way of no good reason. And may we learn to live that way with our fellow citizens, our fellow people here on earth, especially our brothers and sisters in a church setting. May You enable us by Your power to do just that. May we give You the glory. May we say in the final run, it is not of us, but unto God be the glory. In His name we pray. Amen.